Well, good morning and welcome to Ingleside. We're so glad you could join us in worship today. My name is Will Faison. I'm the middle school pastor here and have the privilege of opening up God's Word with you this morning. So if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it up to John chapter 20. Grab your listening guide, get a pen in hand, and follow along as we study God's Word together. This morning, we're going to be concluding our series over the last several months in the Gospel of John. And last week, we were reminded by Pastor David that the story did not end with the crucifixion and burial of Jesus, that John highlights for us this morning a resurrected Savior, that Jesus wins and conquers death. And so thankfully, John continues to tell us the truth of the resurrection, as well as highlighting for us how the resurrection impacts our lives. As we begin this morning, I want you to write in this simple yet profound truth. Grab your listening guide and write in this truth. The resurrection changes everything. John records for us the fact that the resurrection changes everything, that it is an essential part of the gospel message, and it is a key doctrine to our faith. That ultimately, without the resurrection, the good news is not really good news. The best news is that Jesus wins. You see, the resurrection proves to us that Jesus really is the Son of God, that his sacrifice and atoning work on the cross was accepted by God, that death has been defeated, and that eternal life is available for those who would place their faith in Jesus. You know, John uses these last two chapters to highlight for us the historical truth of Jesus' resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. But not only that, he highlights for us the transformation that occurs when we encounter a risen Christ, that the resurrection will change everything. It impacts our emotions, our disposition, our belief, our faith, our purpose, our identity, and ultimately our destiny. And as we read through this account this morning, we will see how the risen Christ transforms ordinary and broken people into faithful followers and witnesses who will continue his mission, sharing the good news to a broken world. With that in mind, let's read through John chapter 20, verses 1 through 16 together. Here's what it says. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. We see the story of Mary going to the tomb early on Sunday morning to complete the preparations of Jesus's body. Likely Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were hurried and did not complete the preparations the day before. And so she arrives with other women, according to the other gospel accounts, to finish those last preparations, really as a sign of her love for Jesus. When Mary sees the stone rolled away, the only logical explanation to her or that she can think of is that someone has broken into the tomb and stolen the body of Jesus. She runs to tell Peter and John and tell the other disciples someone has taken away Jesus. Something has gone wrong. And in a foot race, Peter and John run to the tomb. John highlights for us that he beats Peter to the tomb, but yet he stands outside waiting to enter. But Peter, similar to what we've seen in the past in his personality, he immediately runs in. And he looks to find that Jesus is not there. He sees the linen cloths, and John joins them as well. And they see the evidence of an empty tomb. But yet, as we read through, it seems like they haven't fully comprehended what has truly taken place. We see that John believes, but yet it seems like their belief is still developing, still growing. They haven't fully comprehended what has taken place. Peter and John return home, but Mary stays outside of the tomb. She is found weeping and sorrowful, still uncertain as to what has happened. She encounters these two angels who ask her why she is weeping. She thinks that ultimately the authorities have taken away Jesus's body, and she asks if she could take care of it. In the early morning light, Jesus appears to Mary, and immediately she doesn't recognize him. And so she hears this question, "Women, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" This question seems to highlight for us that sorrow seems to be the incorrect emotion at this moment. As she asks him for more details, Jesus calls her by name. And in a moment, everything changes for her. She recognizes the one who is speaking. She realizes that it is the one who she is looking for. Her sorrow turns into joy. And what started likely as one of the worst days of her life would become one of her best. You know, the same could be said for us today. The hope of the resurrection transforms our weeping and our sorrow into rejoicing and joy. It's amazing how quickly things can change for us. You know, I think we've highlighted already that we have some kids in the room today, and it's likely kids often have a very good sweet tooth. Many of you adults probably have the same, but you don't want to acknowledge. Maybe you, like us, have a hidden candy cabinet in your house. I won't tell you where mine is. But kids, if you're in the room, I need you to help me out for just a minute. Raise your hand if you're a kid in the room, by age, not by... Yeah. Just clarify that. Some of you were concerned, didn't they? Okay. Kids, here's what I want you to do. I need you to help me out this morning, wake everybody up. On the count of three, I want you to yell to me as loud as you can. You've been quiet the whole time, so we're going to let you yell a little bit. I want you to yell as loud as you can your favorite candy. Are you ready? Can you do that? All right, on the count of three. One, two, three. All right, I didn't get any of that. Let's go one more time. Here we go. One, two, three. Okay. I'm not sure if I made it out what you got, but obviously you love candy. I think maybe one or two of you in the room yelled that you love Sour Patch Kids. Anybody yell with Sour Patch Kids? There's one right there. A couple of adults in the room too as well. That's okay. You know, you may know the slogan for Sour Patch Kids. They say, first they are sour, then they're sweet. First they're sour, then they're sweet. It's their marketing scheme for you to buy something that at first is a little bit sour, but then ultimately it becomes sweet. And as I've thought about that marketing strategy, it reminded me of how true that can be for our lives as well. At times, our lives are difficult, uncertain, and filled with weeping. There are seasons of life that are painful, that are heavy, that are filled with tears. And yet there are moments when it feels like God is absent. And hope has disappeared. But as we read through the Gospel of John, we see that the gospel and the resurrection tells us that this is not the end. That sorrow is never the final chapter for a believer. Jesus prepared his disciples for this moment in John chapter 16, verse 22. He said, So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Notice there, he didn't say that we will never experience sorrow as believers, but he did promise that sorrow would one day give way to joy, that our circumstances remain difficult in this life, that we may grieve, we may weep, and we may wonder. But because Christ has conquered sin and death, we know how the story ends. So this morning, if you're walking through a sour season, don't lose heart. Bitterness doesn't last forever. God can use our deepest sorrows to produce a deeper joy, a stronger faith, and a great dependence on Him. You see, the truth is the reality of the resurrection moves us from sorrow to joy. From sorrow to joy. Let's continue with verses 17 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that He had said these things to her. Here's the second truth that we see about the reality of the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection moves us from followers to family. From followers to family. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus repeatedly refers to God as Father. More than 25 times, He actually refers to God as my Father. But here, after the resurrection, something changes. For the first and only time in John's gospel, he refers to God as the disciples' Father. And not only that, but he refers to the disciples as his brothers. See, earlier in John 15, 15, Jesus had elevated the disciples' relationship with him from servants to friends. And now, because the cross has paid for their sins and the resurrection has secured their salvation, he moves them not just from friends, but to family. See, the resurrection makes it possible for us to become sons and daughters of God. Through faith in Christ, we are adopted into God's family, giving a new identity and welcomed into a new relationship. So if your faith is in Christ today, the same can be true for you. That the resurrection doesn't just guarantee our future in heaven, it changes our identity today. That we follow Jesus and we have the privilege of being a part of His family. Next, we see another change that occurs in Jesus' disciples. Look at verses 19 to 23 with me. It says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace with you, peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" Another truth that we see in this resurrection story is that the reality of the resurrection moves us from fear to courage. Write it in. We see this transformation from a fearful group of disciples into courageous disciples. Jesus comes to his disciples and he comforts them with his presence. He reassures them with his love. He commissions them with his Father's mission, and he equips them through the power of the Spirit. You see, most of the disciples had last seen Jesus right before he had been arrested when they fled from him. Maybe they were expecting some rebuke from Jesus. There was no animosity, no accusations, no replaying of their failures. Instead, Jesus speaks peace. No fault finding. No blame, simply peace. Jesus transforms their anxiety and their fear into peace and courage. His death on their behalf accomplished peace with God. And through that peace, he sends them out to be witnesses to the reality of the resurrection and the truth of Jesus's words. They were to proclaim the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone, that God's miraculous work through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was complete. You see, the disciples were called to be ambassadors, to herald a message of peace and love, of hope and forgiveness to the world. And the truth is today that we have that same responsibility as believers, that we've been given a new identity, a new mission, that now our workplace, our school, our neighborhood, our community, our city, here, there, and everywhere, we are called to be Christ's ambassadors. To move from fear to courage, from anxiety to peace. But as we continue through the story, we find that one of the disciples was not present during this appearance and commissioning. Look at verses 24 to 29. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" The reality of the resurrection moves us from doubt to belief. We see a disciple who is consumed by doubt, and yet through Jesus's appearance, he believes. Thomas struggles to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. He struggles to believe the disciples' testimony is true. He insists that there must be more evidence. He wants to see the scars and the wounds of Jesus. And in Jesus's kindness and grace, Thomas is given that opportunity. The following Sunday, Jesus appears once more to this group of disciples, but this time Thomas is with them. And in an amazing display of Jesus's grace, he allows Thomas to do exactly what he asks. He doesn't rebuke him for his doubts. He comes with compassion and patience. And overwhelmed by the evidence, Thomas moves beyond his doubts into belief. He declares one of the clearest statements of Jesus's identity, that he is his Lord. He is his God. Jesus then turns the focus beyond just Thomas's belief, but also highlights the belief that would occur for those who would come after him. Those who would believe without having the privilege of seeing. And that is us today. We don't have the privilege of seeing the Lord's nail-scarred hands, but through the testimony of God's word and the power of the Spirit, we believe that Jesus is risen and alive. May we today too move away from doubt and disbelief and trust that Jesus is who he says he is, that he would be our Lord and our God. As John concludes this section of his gospel, he gives us the purpose behind all of his writing. And in that purpose statement, we see another way that the resurrection transforms us. Looking at verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." As we've read through and studied the Gospel of John, we've seen that life is one of the key themes of John's message, that he uses it at least 36 times. We know that Jesus offers us abundant life. And if our greatest need is life, then clearly that means for us that we are dead. We aren't just weak or sick or need of a little help. We are dead. You know, I had a neighbor once who had a little girl who loved to catch toads in her yard. Maybe you remember those days. Maybe you were opposite of that and ran away from toads. But this little girl loved catching toads, the massive toads, the yucky ones that you see hopping around in your yard. And when she would catch them, she wanted to show them to everybody, because when you have a treasure, you want to share that and show it with everyone. And I remember one time she came to show me a toad, and she held them like you would imagine. She had both hands clasped with a toad inside. And she said, "Hey, I caught a toad." And I said, "Well, let me see it." And she opened up her hands and she said, "Shh, it's sleeping." She opened up her hands, and inside her hands were this absolutely massive toad. And she was right. That toad was as still as it could possibly be. And as I looked at that toad and we talked for a few minutes, I realized that toad was sleeping more than she probably realized it was sleeping. And that in her excitement and joy of catching that toad, she didn't want to let it go, so she held on really tightly. And when she held on really tightly, she held on a little too tightly. And there's kids in the room, so we won't talk about what happened, but it was taking a nice long nap. And I realized in that moment it was probably not good to tell her what was really happening, that toad. So I told her, I said, hey, I think the toad really needs to take a nap. So why don't you lay it down in the grass, come find it tomorrow, and you can see how it's doing. And so she left the toad. I can't remember if I hid the toad from her where she wouldn't be devastated. But that toad was not alive. It was not sleeping. And sometimes in life, the truth is difficult to hear. But it's also very helpful for us to know. Like that toad had been squeezed too hard for too long, we are spiritually dead in our sin. We aren't merely struggling or in need of improvement. God tells us that we are dead. And what dead people need is life. And that life is found in Christ alone. John tells us that whoever believes in him will have life in his name. You see, genuine belief is not just an intellectual agreement. It is seen in our confession of Christ, in our commitment to Christ. We, like Thomas, commit or confess that Jesus is our Lord and God. We believe the truth of God's word. And that confession leads us to a commitment to embrace the truth of Jesus by following Christ in daily obedience, allowing our faith to shape the way we live. So John calls us to believe and to find life. Let's now turn our attention to John chapter 21. In verses 1 through 19, we see another appearance of Jesus to his disciples. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Here's the next truth that we see right at end. The reality of the resurrection moves us from failure to faithfulness. You know, there are only two places in John's gospel where we read about a charcoal fire, here in chapter 21 and also in chapter 18. That first charcoal fire was the setting where Peter would deny Jesus three times. Likely that charcoal fire, as Peter arrived to the shore, reminded Peter of his greatest failure. But Jesus didn't bring Peter back to the fire for shame. Instead, he brought him to restore him. Peter denied the Lord three times, and Jesus now asks Peter three times, three personal questions of whether he would love him. And he also gives him a threefold commission. Peter is restored. He has moved from his failure into faithfulness. His failure wasn't the end of his usefulness to the Lord. He is called to tend the flock of Christ and told that ultimately that he will lay down his life for Christ. Jesus makes it clear that Peter was to love him by loving his people, that he was called to do the work of pastoral ministry, to feed, to teach, to lead, to care. Now, the resurrection means for us that our worst moments don't have to define the rest of our lives, that Christ restores broken people. But even in the midst of this restoring interaction, we see Peter's humanity. Peter's attention begins to drift. Look at verses 20 to 23. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but it is my will that he remain until I come. What is it to you? You know, I recently went to New Orleans with our middle school ministry, and one afternoon, our middle school students had a little bit of free time, and if you've ever been to New Orleans, you know that it makes Georgia seem like it's cold outside. It is one of the hottest cities I've ever been into, and during our free time, they opened up the pool on campus, and so several of our middle school guys and some of the girls decided to go swim, and if you've ever been in a pool with middle school students, you know very quickly that pretty much anything can turn into a competition. It is not normal for you to just float around and talk, that you have to do something active. And so we decided that as we were standing in the shallow end and looking down past this really long pool, that it would be neat for us to see who could swim the fastest to the other end. And not wanting to be outdone by our middle schoolers, I realized that I had to accept this challenge, that I had to swim for my life to beat all the middle school guys that were in that pool. So we all lined up on the wall and we counted off 3, 2, 1, go, and we dove into the water and began to swim as fast as we could. Now, I will confess to you that I'm not an excellent swimmer, but I thought that surely I can beat a bunch of middle school boys. And so I went to town as fast as I could. I start swimming, and as I start swimming, I'm wondering how I'm doing. And so we get kind of out of the shallow end, and I begin to kind of turn and look under the water, and I look to my right to see how I'm doing. And I notice that there's still a middle schooler next to me. And I'm like, okay, I've got to go really, really fast now. So I begin to swim some more, and I start looking at this student under the water swimming, and I'm like, how are they keeping up with me? Well, about 2 seconds later, I noticed that me and that middle school student just collide right into each other. And so I kind of elbow him under the water. Sorry about that. And I get ahead of him, and I'm like, I'm going to win. I'm in first place. And I reach out and I touch the wall, and I'm like, oh my goodness, I did it. I'll apologize later. And I pop my head out and I look around, and I look down at all the pool, and all the other middle school students are at the end of the pool. And I'm to the side of the pool, right past the shallow end, touching the side. Not touching the end. And that poor middle school student is looking at me like, what is going on? And I'm thinking in my head, man, I thought I won. I thought I dominated this thing. Y'all, in that moment, I'll be honest with you. One, I was very humiliated. And two, I realized that my strategy of swimming was very ineffective. Primarily because rather than keeping my eyes on the wall ahead of me, I decided to look to see who was to my left and who was to my right. The point is this, and it's the truth that Jesus is trying to teach Peter as well. Don't focus on what others are doing. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. You see, the reality of the resurrection moves us from comparison to commitment. It moves us from comparison to commitment. Comparison distracts us from faithfulness. It breeds jealousy, pride, and discouragement. And yet Jesus tells us that our eyes should be set on Christ alone, that we must not allow our curiosity about others to distract us from following the Lord faithfully, that we are called to use this brief time that we've been given for his purpose in our lives. Y'all, here's the truth. God has uniquely gifted each of us, and we are not called to measure our faithfulness by someone else's calling. Instead, we are called to fix our eyes on Jesus. to follow him wholeheartedly, to use our time, our talents, our treasure to accomplish what he's given us for his glory alone. Lastly, we see John's conclusion in verses 24 to 25. John says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." John closes his gospel by reminding us that everything that he has written is true, that the subject of John's gospel is simply Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, twice in this last chapter, Jesus calls his disciples to follow him. And this really summarizes the message of the gospel. It is a call to follow Jesus, to acknowledge that Jesus is the promised God, the promised Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who calls us out of darkness into life, the one who leads us from death into life. So the question for us this morning is, have we personally surrendered and met the risen Christ? Have we, like Thomas, confessed that Jesus is our Lord and our God? The final question is simply, will I follow Jesus? Will I follow Jesus? Because here's the truth. Jesus transforms grieving, fearful, doubting, spiritually dead, and failing people into joyful, peaceful, courageous, believing, living, and faithful disciples. Would we follow him faithfully today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the testimony of John's gospel. God, for the hope of the resurrection. God, would you use the resurrection to transform us from death into life? Would we confess you, Jesus, as our Lord and Savior? And God, would we make a commitment to following him faithfully each and every day of our lives? And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.